Welcome again to another edition of the IDS Hour. I'm Paul Honeycutt, joined as always by Jeff Volker, who is Director of In-Depth Studies. Jeff, we are at Chapter 6 called Wiedertaufe, which is a German word which means actually Anabaptist or rebaptizers. We'll talk about that in a second, but for the last several weeks we've been going through a book entitled The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. The author is Leonard Verdine. It's published or was published by Baker. You can pick it up, usually find good used, reasonable price copies on Amazon or other sources. And we would highly recommend you read it if you haven't already. Today, this idea of rebaptizer or Anabaptist, what are they talking about? How many times are we supposed to be baptized?
Well, of course, their whole point was that they're battling infant baptism or paedobaptism. And which is the Greek word for infants. Mm-hmm. So their idea was that, of course, infant baptism and the reformers, you know, at that time, we think in particularly in terms of Zurich, Zwingli, that they wanted everybody within the city-state of Zurich to have their infants baptized. That meant you are part of the people of God.
Let me ask you, when did infant baptism start?
Oh, well, we probably see it to some degree, probably way back. I mean, probably, but we have to probably even going back to the second century or something like that. But you need to understand, because this is where we have this discussion of let's go back to the early church fathers. And kind of like the reasoning is, well, these guys were the closest to Paul, to Jesus, so we'll get the most purest form of the church. But the truth of the matter is, it's just the opposite. That by the end of the first century, you have stuff clearly being taught, salvation by works, that is, holding off baptism until the end of your life, because it actually takes away sins. Mm. So they've completely lost, and part of it, completely lost the gospel. Well, that ought not to surprise us, because we know, even in our society, we have so much good biblical information, yet people still absolutely missed the point. Mm-hmm. And back then, okay, you would expect the same kind of a thing. And so the issue, there is a good church history debate about, you know, how much infant baptism actually existed before the church and state got wedded together after Constantine. And the book I would recommend, this was a book that it's written by a fella, Paul K. Jewett. Now, unfortunately, I have to make some disclaimers. Jewett wrote the book entitled Infant Baptism and the Covenant of Grace. So he embraced covenant theology, but he was a Baptist. And so this was the book, at least at the time when I read it, which we're talking back in 1975, the end of 75, beginning of 76, when I was what is now a PCA pastor in Cincinnati, Ohio. I was in the midst of restudying the issue of baptism because I had embraced infant baptism, and then I was going to shift and change my view and now embrace believer's baptism. But what the critical book, I came across a variety of them, that was most influential in affecting my change was Jewett. Now, at that point, his book wasn't out, but his class notes, mm-hmm. and I was able to get those, a binder of his class notes, which became the book, Infant Baptism and the Covenant of Grace. And in that book, he addressed the issues that I, at that point, still embraced covenant theology, but he showed that infant baptism just was not consistent biblically at all, even within that system. And so it was very helpful for me, but within that book, he has a section dealing with the church history debate about when did infant baptism start, how prevalent, common was it? Mm-hmm. Because typically you will hear from our covenant theology guys, friends, that, you know, that infant baptism was just the common thing way back at the very beginning. And I don't think that's true at all. And so Jewett addresses that in his book, and that's very helpful. But since then, of course, I've moved from covenant theology into new covenant theology, so all of Jewett's argumentation, I wouldn't quite necessarily agree with all of it anymore. And from a New Covenant point of view, I'd probably argue a little differently on some things. But the book was very significant in my life. Now, the big disclaimer about Jewett is that since that he wrote that book, and he has now departed from the inerrancy of the Bible. Oh. So that's not good. But this book was written, I think, well before that period in his life. And so the book is a very solid biblical book from that point of view.
A couple of things, and I know I'm going a little bit of field here from what we're going to talk about in this chapter, but point of clarification for me. In Acts 2, when you have Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and it says that when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, my sister and her husband, who are Church of Christ out of Lubbock, Texas, they take that literally, that you must be baptized to be saved, that's a work that must occur, and that without baptism and their form of baptism, you're not saved. There's no salvation. Then I think of the cases in Acts as well where the jailer and his entire household are baptized. Where biblically, I mean, I know what I believe, and I think we're in lockstep in terms of our views of believer baptism, etc. But that term baptism, is it referring to cleansing? Could you look at that and say, repent and be cleansed? Because God does, in a sense, cleanse us through His Spirit, the guilt of our sin, and so forth. Or is it strictly speaking of a physical act that we would refer to as kind of stating back to God what has taken place within you? I mean, how do we view all of that?
Well, it's really both. The very act of with using water, without getting into debate on the mode, but everybody agrees you pour, you splash water, you dunk in water, right. And the idea of washing away of sins. Now, of course, the two things Jesus purchased on the cross, which are very relevant to this discussion in Verdine's book, the forgiveness of sins and the changed heart. Okay. The two things, of course, for the benefit of those who are listening to this program, Hebrews 10:14, where it says, by referring to the cross, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever forgiveness of sins. Those who are being made holy, that's the new heart, changed life. And so those are the two things we get from the cross. But we need to understand that which gets us accepted is the payment for sins. That's what gets us accepted.
Right.
The changed life in this life is never complete or perfect. So it's imperfect, therefore, in and of itself, it cannot be the basis for anything as far as earning our salvation. But it does qualify clearly as evidence that we have a changed life. I mean, evidence of a new heart, or now we would say evidence that you have your sins forgiven. So when you're talking in terms of basic acceptance, which Scripture would be Romans 3, 4, and 5, you're really only talking about forgiveness of sins. And so, and since baptism, water baptism, is talking about your acceptance, you're washing away your sins. Now, the new heart, which is very much a part of that, but that's not really intricately involved in getting you accepted. Mm-hmm. It's not. It's evidence, but it's not the cause.
Right.
And so I think that's why, water baptism is all about taking away your sins. And why they use water. So it's just kind of, it's as simple as that. But you need to kind of remember, of the two things Jesus purchased, which one causes your acceptance versus the one that is the evidence of your acceptance.
Right. Well, and just to clarify one point, and then we'll get into the book here more specifically. So when the jailer and his family were baptized, is that an indication that they all believed?
Yes. Now, and of course, where you would actually see this is, forgetting Acts 16, which is the Philippian jailer's family, go to 1 Corinthians. the household of Stephanas. Because here we have a bit more information given. So if you go to chapter 1, and you go down to verse 16, because the context, Paul is describing baptizing people, and he's making the point, he didn't really do the baptizing. Mm-hmm. So that's interesting. So, you know, but then he says, he only baptized a couple of guys. He says Crispus and Gaius. Then verse 16 says, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Okay, so here he's thinking, well, I didn't, but oh, yeah, I remember I did baptize the household of Stephanas. So now, when we read that, household of Stephanas, what are the possibilities? And to be honest, possibilities are everybody was of an age they believed, mm-hmm. or even infants mm-hmm. are somehow included. So we, from this passage alone, with the information given, we have to be honest and say that's a possibility. But in this situation, you go to the very last chapter, 1 Corinthians 16, which people typically don't do, and you go to 16, mm-hmm. and you have, if you get down to verse 15, so 1 Corinthians 16, 15, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. Achaia means Greece. Mm-hmm. So they're the first converts. So now, as soon as you hear that, you go, wait a second, they actually were changed, transformed. And, it says, they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. So here you have, this is not infants, this is not, just happens to be everybody in that household was of an age where they actually believed, and they had new hearts, and the evidence that they trusted in Christ to pay for their sins was they wanted to live for it, and so they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Which here, in the, so we say, okay, now we see this is what Paul had in mind when he said household.
Right. So they were believers.
They were believers. Right.
Well, what's fascinating? Page 190. We're actually going to get to the book now. Second paragraph. He says to rebaptize was considered a capital crime. That just blew me away when I read that. I mean, you stop and think about it. But the point being is that when they say rebaptize, because there's already been a baptism, which is the infant baptism,
yes,
right?
Yes, right.
So to rebaptize in the sacral church was considered a capital crime by the magistrates, wasn't it?
Right, because it is equivalent to, un-American activity, because infant baptism was the glue. Everyone, this was the badge that you were a part, let's say, of the Zurich city-state. And so this was, everybody committed religiously to the same commitment, same belief system. This was the glue that held the fabric of that society together. Mm-hmm. So it was, is very much, it, this is what, you know, the idea that you could be in Zurich and not be a believer was nonsensical. They were viewed as one and the same. And the badge that you were a Zurich citizen is infant baptism. Hmm. So then, the Anabaptists come along, the Swiss Brethren version of those guys, which we would say are the best of the Anabaptists, they come along and say, guys, the rebaptism, in their mind, they're not rebaptizing because they don't view the infant baptism as valid baptism.
Right.
They would say, just as we would, that no, you're being baptized for the first time. You just had some dirt cleaned off you the first time you did it, but that wasn't baptism. But from a certain point of view, we would also agree, they rebaptized. They were, they went through what was called infant baptism just as I did. Mm-hmm. I grew up in a Roman Catholic church. I was baptized as an infant. I was christened, baptized, and then I became a believer around 20 years of age, and I got baptized.
You were rebaptized.
Yes, I was rebaptized from that point of view.
On page 192 at the very bottom, I think this sums it up, it says, if one's baptism is a sign of one's citizenship in Christendom, or the sacral society, then a second baptism is a badge of disloyalty to that Christendom, and that's just what you were describing.
Yeah, no, we get to the very last chapter, the eighth chapter. Mm-hmm. They're going to quote this German word, but it means faction maker.
Mm.
That that a heretic was equated with someone who's not a team player.
Yeah.
That is, if the church and state are all together, that's unified, the Anabaptists are saying, no, the church is not part of the state. The church is a separate, voluntary society, only made up of those who embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord. Mm-hmm. Well, then they were accused. This is one of the, you are one of the bad guys, but as we see in this chapter on rebaptism, mm-hmm. that if you rebaptize, you're in effect saying that you have an allegiance that is different than your allegiance to the society, the city-state. Right. And at that time, allegiance to the church, to the state, was one and the same. Right. And the Anabaptists saying, no, we don't buy that.
Right.
It's not that they weren't bad citizens, not at all.
Another facet to this chapter that, again, I was absolutely stunned by, I guess, was down at the bottom, page 191. It's a phrase called Zvantafa, and it's baptism performed against the wishes of the person involved.
Right.
So they, I mean, it wasn't just, it's recommended that you get everybody baptize all your kids. They actually decreed they must, in fact, says Charlemagne, decreed that any who refuse baptism shall be put to death. So they weren't messing around.
No, and once you understand how they viewed baptism,
mm-hmm.
they viewed baptism as, you know, sort of like your pledge of allegiance, that your commitment to citizenship, or the badge of citizenship. Not unlike, and this sounds kind of bizarre, I admit, but early church, when the Roman Empire, they had this, you know, cult of emperor worship,
mm-hmm.
where they had this practice to be a part of a civil service job. You had to go through this little ceremony, put a pinch of incense onto, the shrine, acknowledging Caesar as God. And most people actually didn't believe it, but it was required.
Mm-hmm.
Or you couldn't hold a job, a civil service job in the empire. Well, this was infant baptism, in effect, became like that. If you aren't going to baptize your infants, you're not one of us.
Right.
And you have to leave. And you're right, in this chapter, this section, there's some bizarre accounts of various parts of Europe of magistrates forcing, they would take the kids and forcibly just baptize them.
Right.
Well, but it's not unlike, this is obviously for different reasons. My background as a Roman Catholic, of course, they think the baptism actually does something. It takes away all your sin up to that point. And I remember, of course, we don't baptize our children because we don't believe in that. But you think of some well-meaning Roman Catholic grandmothers who would like just to take the infants from their children who are Baptists, who are not going to infant baptize them, and they want to just privately pour some water over them so they can save their children.
Mm-hmm.
And you can understand that, it's wrong, but it's in their idea, if they don't do it, the little child, if something happened to them, they're lost.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this is just, I'm glad we don't live in this time,
mm-hmm.
but this is fascinating to read through these forced baptisms, because it's like, I know what's best for you.
Mm-hmm.
It is, in effect, the state saying, I know what is best for you. And so I'm going to forcibly do it because it's for your own good.
Yeah.
And baptizing your infants, they need to be baptized. And in doing so, we are focusing on especially not the Roman Catholic folks, but especially the Reformed folks,
mm-hmm.
who we are the closest to theologically, how they could remotely justify this. But they did.
Yeah. The whole idea of christening, too, the idea that somehow that does, it brings you into the church. It's that seal, I guess. Page 195, there's two things I want to read here. 195, next to the last paragraph, kind of in the middle, it says that the first point made by the heretic, or Anabaptist, is that children below the age of intelligence cannot be saved by baptism. So obviously an infant doesn't have the ability to believe, so therefore, how can baptism save him? But on the following page, 196, this is, Luther said this of the Waldensians.
Mm-hmm.
He says, These brethren hold to the idea that every man must believe for himself and on the basis of his own faith receive baptism, and that otherwise baptism or the sacrament is useless. He goes on to say, but when they proceed then to baptize little children, nevertheless, that is to make sport of holy baptism. It cannot help them that children are baptized on their future faith, for faith must be on hand before and in baptism, otherwise the child is not delivered from the devil and from sin. Now, that's, I mean, coming from Luther, that's pretty strong. And yet, I think later on, though, did he not kind of give in to the idea of infant baptism?
Oh, sure he did. And from a Lutheran standpoint, Lutherans, as well as the Roman Catholics, the Church of England, embrace a concept of baptism that we would call sacerdotal or sacerdotal, meaning that the act of water baptism actually does something. I mean, the Presbyterians, you know, the Reformed, that version, let's say, of the Reformed faith, they hold infant baptism. They don't think in and of itself it actually does something. So we would say that's a better version of it. But you, and in the, this is where things get a little murky. Because when we don't want people to get the idea that the Anabaptists as a whole were this pristine, pure group that got it all together. Mm-hmm. No, it's a catch-all category for a lot of different folks. Some were better than others. We usually refer to the best of them, but we would also say, this is a kind of a theological definition, there was more goofiness per square foot among the Anabaptists. That's also true. And we do see early on that some folks still embraced infant baptism, but not for the same reasons. Mm-hmm. As the Reformers or the Lutherans or the Catholics. Mm-hmm. So there was a certain murkiness at various times that emerged. But we're basically focusing in on the 1500s, mm-hmm. the time of the Reformation, and then on into the 1600s, where the Anabaptists became very clear that this was you needed a sign of faith that you believed, which automatically eliminated infants. And so that really is the big issue. And so the idea of, you know, baptism is a badge of citizenship, that everybody in a certain country is all supposed to be on the same page religiously, was nonsensical to the Anabaptists, and we would agree with them. And that really is what this is all about.
Right. Zwingli is interesting here. On page 198, he says, it's in the middle of the page there, says, nothing grieves me more than that at the present I have to baptize children, for I know it ought not to be done. Then on the following page, 199, he goes on to say, I find it nowhere written that infant baptism is to be practiced. Then you come down to the very bottom of 199, and this is fascinating. He says this, he says, on account of the possibility of offense, I omit preaching this. It is better not to preach it until the world is ready to take it. Sounds like a politician. I mean, you know, he's saying one thing and then it turns around and says, but pragmatically speaking,
yeah,
I'm not going to say anything.
And we see this a lot today.
Yeah.
Yeah, but we do see it, that Luther was the same, and Zwingli, that early on in their Reformed careers, they seem to embrace believer's baptism, mm-hmm. the idea, and the church being a separate, you know, group from the state, but then under various pressures, they changed their views, and then they became really entrenched in those views. Mm-hmm. And so,
yeah, the following page, 200, and this kind of sums it up for Zwingli anyway, it says, very top, it says, it is quite apparent that what restrained Zwingli from introducing believers' baptism was the consideration that such a baptism would tend to divide society. And then he says, anything that results in composite society is for the sacralist an intolerable evil. So it was unity at all costs.
Yes.
And that's really was sort of the marching orders, I guess, or what have you.
Yeah, this is a good point, just a good time to make sure we clarify our understanding how Verdine uses terms. The two terms that are come up are a sacral society and a composite society. And a sacral is where the church and state are wedded together. A composite society, it would be the Anabaptist point of view, that the church is separate from society, is not identified with it, and so hence you have a composite society. So this is just good to remind the, you know, folks who are reading, who are listening to this, that, that these distinctions, and this is the vocabulary used in Verdine's book.
On page 205, I highlighted this and double marked it because I just thought it was such a great line. He says this, he says, "For Satan realizes that as soon as a fellowship of believers is set up, in which obedience to Christ is manifest, then his darkness cannot stand any longer before the light, for it is it then becomes apparent that his gospel and his Christendom are the abomination of desolation." That's a pretty strong statement, you know, and talking about the idea of a real society of believers, believer baptism based, etc., versus Christendom and just everybody's in.
Yes.
Right? It's just,
in all fairness, we really recognize that it is the gospel that is at stake.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you wed the church and state together, the sacral society, what it means to be a believer gets watered down greatly until it becomes virtually meaningless. And we see that in America, where people still have this idea we're a Christian nation, and the version of Christianity mm-hmm. that is commonly accepted, we would call a civil religion. It's not biblical Christianity at all.
Mm-hmm.
And so people mistake that for the real thing. And that is not real biblical Christianity. It saves you. Ours is it's a civil religion. That is, there's certain aspects of Christianity that are allowed to exist, but not enough to really save you.
Right. On page 211, I'm actually 210 or 211, but I'll read 211 first and jump back to 210. Right in the middle of the page there, it says this. It says, "The clash between the Reformers and their stepchildren came to its classical expression in the argument as to whether baptism has come in the place of circumcision." And then the previous page, page 210, the very first full paragraph, it says, "It was indeed a deep-seated conviction with the stepchildren that, quote, we are not children of the Old Testament, but of the New." What are they getting at here?
Oh, this is really probably one of the most significant statements, that this is called the discussion of continuity and discontinuity.
Mm-hmm.
And the Anabaptists saw that the old covenant era, which was the bulk of our Old Testament, except for Genesis, that this is all about Israel. That this was only, this was a temporary picture. This was not what was to exist today, this side of Pentecost. We're in a different era, the New Covenant era, and we're not supposed to use the model from the old or the law from the old for the new.
Mm-hmm.
Now, and they particularly are focusing in on circumcision and baptism. What's the relationship?
Right.
Now, on one hand, you'll find guys say there is no relationship. Now, we here at In-Depth Studies would differ from that. We would say there is a relationship, and of course, but it depends what kind of relationship you're referring to. And we would say that the text of Scripture that describes this is Colossians 2:11-12, where they talk about relationship of circumcision to baptism. So let's just read that. He says, "In him," talking to believers, and he talks about Jesus, "in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ." So stop there. So, okay, so if you're a believer, you have been circumcised, but a spiritual circumcision, the one done by Christ, meaning mm-hmm. you believe.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And then verse 12 says, "Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." That is, those who we give water baptism to are those who give evidence that they have been circumcised by Christ, that they believe. So that means then the literal circumcision of Israel, this is only a picture of spiritual circumcision, which produces a new people. So you have the people of Israel, which were not based on new hearts, but just everybody born into a particular group, which is a picture of a circumcision of the heart, which actually causes belief. And we give water baptism to all those who have that belief. So the relationship is picture fulfillment, unlike the Reformers' description, which was symmetry. That is, Israel was the people of God in the Old Covenant era. Sign the people of God is circumcision. We're told to give at least to the male infants, 8 days old, give them a sign. So that's simple. Then they would say, okay, the New Covenant era, the people of God, the church, the sign is baptism, that they're in water baptism, so God doesn't change, salvation doesn't change, so we would just assume that we would give water baptism to children of believers. And it's not symmetry, it's picture fulfillment. So there is a relationship, but not the way the Reformers would understand it.
Right. Well, unfortunately, we're out of time, but yeah, that's fascinating stuff. Let's, as always, give out the phone number if you want to call and talk more about this subject.
Yes, area code 480-924-4290, and we have guys call. And sometimes guys call and they're kind of shocked that we actually talk with them. But this is what we do. And we find that that is one of the, it's a far more satisfying and efficient way to work through issues than email. Yeah. Email is a good place to begin, but then I'll quickly move to talking on the phone. But that's what we do.
Right. See you next week. Battery's going low and we're running out of time here, so.